It has been a privilege again for my wife and I to be with you and again to see your desire for the word and all your kindnesses and meals and fellowship. We appreciate it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we travel different places for needing physical strength and spiritual insight to speak faithfully as the oracles of God, and you might be reading your Old Testament and come across a book named Amos, somehow you'll think of us. And lift us up to the Lord to remain faithful to him until he comes. Well, as most of you know, we have been studying some highlights from David in 2 Samuel, and tonight we're going to progress to 1 Kings at the very end of David's life. So if you'll start out in 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. And as we begin to look at the word of God here in 1 Kings chapter 1, let's just commit the word to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank thee for thyself. Thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Thank thee for thy saints saved by grace. And thank thee for the word of life, which is able to build us up. We look for the Spirit to give good understanding and to work through earthen vessels to get across the truth of the word of God, that thy Spirit will have free sway. And so we commit each believer tonight in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we come to 1 Kings, we come to the very end of David's life. Not the middle of it when he was reigning on the throne, but the very end of it. You'll see that here in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Kings 1, 1. Now, David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. So we meet David as a very old man. You go to chapter 2, 1 Kings chapter 2. Verse 1, so the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, so David is, so to speak, coming to his deathbed. His days are over on earth as God's king. You read a little further in verse 10 of 1 Kings 2. 1 Kings 2 and verse 10. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years, 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. And so we see here that as David passed off the scene, the new administration, Solomon his son, that his kingdom was established greatly. So we read of the establishment of this new administration over Israel. In fact, the chapter will end that way. You look at chapter 2 and verse 46. 1 Kings 2 and verse 46. So the king commanded Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him that he died, and the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So it is a story about the kingdom being established, a foundation laid for the rule of Solomon for the Lord. But if that is what the subject is here in 1 Kings 2, David dying and his son now taking the throne and his kingdom being established, what was on David's heart and how did he pass on, what did he pass on to the next generation, this new generation, Solomon, that would help establish his kingdom greatly? Well, we come to David's last words here. You know, usually when you're about to die, I've observed that your last words are somewhat weighty, aren't they? It's usually not, you know, did the Pittsburgh Steelers win the Super Bowl or something like that, you know. It's usually things that really matter when you're at death's door. And as David meets his young son Solomon, who's going to take over the throne, he communicates last words to him. I'd like you to focus to begin with tonight. I don't know if we'll get much further. We'll see. But the first four verses of 1 Kings chapter 2. The first four verses of 1 Kings chapter 2, to see what David charged Solomon. We read in verse 1 that he charged Solomon, his son, saying, what did David see necessary for the next generation to be established for the rule of God? He charged him, not giving him an option, but charged him saying, will it concern the military and how to train the soldiers with the latest technology and how to have a superior military? Will it involve finances? How to have a great treasury and how to distribute money and collect money. What will be on David's heart to establish his son's kingdom? Well, here it is in verses 2 through 4. And if we wanted to put a one-word title over it, we could put the word precepts. Precepts. You know, precepts are God's written commandments. You know, as we read in Psalm 119 and verse 4, it says, "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently." And so what he communicates to him, let's look at it here in verse 2. 1 Kings 2 and verse 2. David says, "I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." So encouraging the younger generation, his young son, to show himself a man, to be strong for God. Now, what does he mean by that? You got to go work out and get the biggest muscles. You got to throw the toughest punch. You got to beat all the other soldiers. You know, we define manhood a bit different today. But how does the Bible define true manhood? Show yourself strong and be a man. Well, here's how it does it. You look at verse 3. "And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his, to keep his statutes, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children will take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart, and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel." So it shows the source of Solomon's prosperity is not money or strength, but faithfulness to the word of God. If you'll take heed to keep his commandments, statutes, judgments, etc., you will prosper. That the source of your kingdom, your rule, your service for God is God. And so it's not human means, but it's obedience and faithfulness to God. Solomon, that's the secret of your power if you want to prosper. So he begins to pass on to the new generation the need to be faithful to the precepts of God, the written word of God. That's the first thing he passes on. You know, that's not the only time this happens in the Bible. Happens earlier in the Old Testament and later in the New Testament. May I show you another second generation and what that man was charged with and how he would show himself strong. What does it mean to be a real man, a man for God? Well, we're coming back here. We saw a little bit with David's charge to Solomon, but let's go to Joshua chapter 1 for a minute to see another example on this. Joshua chapter 1. To set the context here, you look at verse 2, what God says to Joshua, Joshua 1 and verse 2. "Moses, my servant, is dead." So that first generation has died, the man that led them out of Egypt. Joshua will be called to lead them into the promised land. Moses is dead, a new leader ordained by God, a new generation has come along. What will the Lord charge Joshua concerning that he will be successful, that he will be prosperous? Well, it'll be very similar to what David charged young Solomon. Look here in verse 7, what the Lord says to this new generation, to Joshua in verse 7. "Only be thou strong and very courageous." Another call to strength and courage for God. What does that mean? I'll kill so many people. Here's what it means in this context. "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do, according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." You want to prosper, your source of strength is God, and it's when God is pleased that you'll know that strength. And so you want to keep his commandments. Don't go to the left or to the right. You know, we call going to the left today, we call that liberalism. You know, we're creatures of extremes, aren't we? Kind of bend one way or the other. There's going to the left, which is liberalism. That is taking away the literal meaning of the word of God, and it goes something like this. Well, yeah, that it says that, but you don't understand the culture. It's really the spirit of the passage. You don't really have to do that. Just get to the spirit behind it. For instance, you could take a verse in 1 Timothy 2:11, where Paul exhorted another young man called Timothy, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection." And people will come along and say, but this is a different culture. Obviously, he doesn't expect that today. Look at the spirit of the passage. It's probably just that women should respect men. And as long as there's respect for men, that's the spirit God's after, not the letter of the passage. And so going to the left, liberalism explains away the literal word of God and simply gets it to what they call the spirit, the broad principle of it. Joshua, you're going to have to be strong. There's going to be pressure to be liberal in your thinking. Don't go to the left. There's another extreme. We call it legalism, going to the right. And going to the right is adding things to God's word or adding things to God's people and binding God's people with them that God never commanded. And so yeah, you have to do this ritual and you must do this and this is what makes you spiritual, but it never says it in the Bible. You know, Lord Jesus ran into that, didn't he? Matthew 15, 8 and 9, he would say of his religion, the Jewish religion of that day, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They weren't singing to Satan, they were singing to God. The lips said the right thing, but the heart wasn't there. And he added in Matthew 15, 9, "But in vain do they worship me." Now, that's quite a statement. It's empty, it doesn't count. They're worshiping, but it's in vain. Why is that, Lord Jesus? "Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men," he says. That they take the tradition and commandments of men and say, "This is what you have to do," and God never said so. And so we have today the great era of legalism, of those who add things you can't find in the scripture. That's going to the right. You also have the great era of liberalism, not giving God credit for meaning what he says and explaining the whole thing away so you don't have to do it, and talking about some spirit of the passage. Joshua, you don't want to go to the left. You don't want to go to the right. You just want to follow what I say. And when you dare walk that middle path, you're going to get it from both sides. You'll need to be strong and courageous. Look what else he says in verse 8 to him. Joshua 1, verse 8. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." You'll need courage to go by the book. Did you know Joshua was the first man in the Bible who's ever literally told to regulate your life by a book, by what is written? Not some hunch, not the populist polls, not what works. You regulate your life by what is written in a book. You say, "Well, that's fine for the Old Testament." May I remind you of the Lord Jesus, what he wrote to the seven churches in Revelation 1:11. He told John, "What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches." Yes, Christians too are people to have their life regulated by the book, not going to the left and not going to the right. And he said that's the secret of spiritual prosperity, that is success, to walk that middle path. Just, I know what God says, I meditate, that's what I want to do. I won't veer to the left, won't go to the right. The new generation being charged with that. David taking his young son Solomon, just keep what is written, all the statutes, judgments, etc. Go by what is written and then thou shalt prosper. Pointing the next generation to the faithfulness of God's written word. Say, "Well, that is good, but that is Old Testament." Well, go with me to the New, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and see another older man, what he transmits to his younger son, the next generation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, just to get the setting here, as you go to 2 Timothy 1, we'll look at verse 2. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 2. "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." So he's writing to his dearly beloved son, but we do learn from 1 Timothy 1:2, he calls him my son in the faith. Doesn't appear to be his physical son here, but his spiritual son, somebody he led to the Lord and brought along. So he calls him my dearly beloved son. And as far as we know, this is the last letter that has Paul's name attached to it. It is the last letter in the Bible that has Paul's name attached to it. He's ready to depart this world. He tells you that if you look at chapter 4. Go to chapter 4 and look at verse 6. Verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. I have finished my course. The time of my departure at hand. Like David, another older man, looking at the new generation and charging him with something. What will be Paul's concern? Will he be pointing them to all the miracles that Paul was able to do? Timothy, you got to learn how to do these miracles and that. Where will he point this young man? The same place God pointed Joshua. The same place David pointed Solomon, to the written word of God. Look how it happens here. And we'll ask him to be strong in it. Let's do a quick survey of 2 Timothy. Very quick one. Go back to chapter 1, please. 2 Timothy 1. And look at the tenor of this last letter to the new generation. His son. Verse 13. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. He says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Pointing them to the sound words. Not experiences per se, but the words, the mold of words he transmitted onto him. He says a little more about that in the next chapter. You know this verse well. But look at verse 1 first of all. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Another older man saying, I want you to be strong. Strong in the grace, not the law and legalism, but this grace of the gospel, you'll have to be strong in it. He goes on to say in verse 2, "And the things thou hast heard of me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Don't change it. Don't make it new and improved. The very same thing you heard of me, what I transmitted to you in its exact form, you transmit that faithfully to the next generation who can teach others also. And so we see him pointing to words, what you heard of me. It's called the apostles' doctrine in the Bible from our Lord Jesus. The theme continues. Look at verse 15, a well-known verse again. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. "Steady, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You want to accurately handle this. You just don't want to pick a verse and say, well, here it is. What does it mean? Who's it written to? What's the context? What covenant is it? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Handle this scripture in context, or you can make it say anything you want. And so, again, exhorting him toward the word of God. The next chapter, something similar. Look at 2 Timothy 3. Again, we know this well, but there it is in verse 15. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." Scriptures means written, script, written word, the Bible. "Thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Well, that's a wonderful thing. They enlighten us. They show us the way of salvation through Christ Jesus. That's wonderful, but they do more than that, the holy scriptures. Look at verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine," that's teaching, "for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." In other words, the scripture is all sufficient not only to show you the way to be saved, but to equip you for every good work in the Christian life and Christian service. It's all sufficient. I don't need Christ as my salvation and marketing to learn how to run the church, or psychology to learn how to cope with my life. I have scripture that can completely equip me. It is all sufficient. Pointing this young man to the completeness and the sufficiency of God's written word. And then look at the charge in chapter 4 and verse 1. Like David charging Solomon, so Paul charges Timothy in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 4. "I charge thee therefore." It's not a suggestion. It's a command that's binding with no other options. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Preach the word. Sometimes it'll have to be negative. Rebuke and reprove and so on. But you'll need patience. People don't change instantly. Long suffering. But don't preach your ideas, your experiences. Preach the word. It's all sufficient. He goes on to say it's not going to be easy. That's why you had to be strong. Look at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So people won't be in the market for sound doctrine. They'll want their self needs met, whatever itches needs they have. They'll want teachers that meet these needs, you know, like something that itches. You scratch it and it's satisfied for a while. And so they're not going to be in the market for the word, but you do it anyway. You know, it's nice when you do it and people enjoy it. Kind of easy here this week, okay, because you enjoy the word of God. There are places that don't exactly want that. It's much different when you have to preach the word to an audience that really isn't in tune with it. But Timothy, you do it anyway. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of evangelists, make full proof of thy ministry. There'll be afflictions. You be strong. You endure it. You stick to the word. Preach the word. Joshua and David to Solomon and Paul to Timothy in their latter days and the new generation, pointing them to the word of God that's sufficient. What a treasure, not only to give to our physical families the word of God, but to the church of God as a new generation comes up. What are we transmitting to them? A bunch of how-tos, a bunch of methods, a bunch of experiences? Well, I guess they can learn through some of that. But are we transmitting the word of God and what it says? That's what David thought he should do. Now, in doing that, David gave great detail to that charge. We'd like to go back to 1 Kings 2 and look at the details of that charge. So as we go back to 1 Kings 2, please. Now, I'll reread verse 2, what David tells Solomon at his deathbed, so to speak. 1 Kings 2:2. I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. That's what true manhood is. You know, there are sisters that encourage men in this and stand behind the man. I wouldn't be, by the grace of God, where I'm at today if I didn't have a wife that encouraged me to study the word, gave me time to study the word, and supported me in what I saw and believed it too. And so while she's, quote, not a man of God, she helps in those areas. And so there's this charge here. What is manhood? We've talked about what is biblical strength. But as he speaks of these precepts here, he breaks them down into different categories, if you will. And that is in verse 3. Look at verse 3 of 1 Kings 2. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, whithersoever thou turnest thyself. So that when he speaks of the law or the word of God in those days, there were different aspects to that. You saw the names, judgments, testimonies, statutes, commandments, and so on. You see, and that will describe a different aspect of the word of God. Let me give you an example. Say you might need an umbrella. There's precipitation outside. Well, that word tells you there's some H2O falling. But I can use different words to give you a different understanding of that H2O. I could say it's drizzling out. It's pouring out. It's raining out. It's snowing out. Each one will convey something different. Well, I might need an umbrella or snowshoes or whatever. But each word gives you a different aspect of that precipitation. And so when it comes to the law of God, the word of God, God will use different words to give her a different aspect of the word. We want to get the magnifying glass out for a few minutes and dig in a little bit and look at the different aspects of the word of God. Now, one of the words used here is commandments. Another word used is judgments in verse 3. And another word used is statutes. Let's consider those three first. Commandments, judgments, and statutes. You're to keep them all, Solomon, and you'll make your way prosperous. Each word has a different aspect of the word of God. Let's go back and do a little historical study. Go with me to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20, please. Now, this is the chapter that gives us the Ten Commandments. This will answer to the word commandments. And what they are, what commandments are, is man's basic moral responsibility to his God first, and then to your fellow man. Your basic moral responsibility. Look here in Exodus 20. You'll see the word used here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And goes on to list some of those commandments. The first four, man's basic responsibility toward God himself, his moral responsibility. Have no other gods before me. The last six, his basic moral responsibility toward his fellow man. Obey your mother and father, don't commit adultery, etc., etc. Man's basic moral responsibility answers to the technical word commandments. Solomon, you're to keep that. That's wonderful. Is that all you're to keep? Oh, no, no. There's more to God's word. Look at the next chapter, Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. And verse 1. There it is in verse 1. Now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. And now we come to the word judgments. And that is what we call, brothers and sisters, civil law today. Judgments of who is right and wrong in social disputes. You know, wherever you deal with people, there's going to be some disputes and misunderstanding. Who's to say who's right and who's wrong? And so wherever you have a social networking of people, you're going to need some type of a judgment. We call it civil law, how you behave one toward another in these matters. So the first one he gives of judgments is verse 2. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and the seventh year he shall go up free for nothing. So if you had a Hebrew slave, it wasn't a lifetime deal. He had to be treated with respect, and the seventh year he could go out free. So who's to say that? Well, God is. He gives his judgment on what is right and what is wrong in social activity. Look at there's hundreds of them, hundreds of judgments. Look here in Exodus 21 and verse 28, for example. Verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and hath been testified to his owner, he hath not kept the men, but hath killed a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. Goes something like this in today's language. I go to stay at your house, and there's a big German shepherd. And you say, we've never had any problem with that German shepherd. He loves everybody. You know, people tell me that about their dogs. He never hurt anybody, you know. Well, they're speaking as owners, you know, but anyway. And suddenly I do something like I did when I was courting my wife. I picked up a German shepherd's puppy foolishly, and I got bit. And so the dog bites me. Well, who's responsible? Well, the dog, if he injured me here, as it went on to say, if he gore a man or a woman, then that animal is to die. But what if the animal had bitten many people, and you knew it was prone to do that, and you didn't tell me, and then I got bit? Not only does the animal die, under the law, you were to die too. You were responsible. Now, this is the character of judgments. You can study them on your own. Who's right and who's wrong? Well, who's to say? God is to say. So his righteous judgments. So you not only have commandments, you have judgments. Solomon, yes, you do want to keep those Ten Commandments. But Solomon, you want to rule with social justice, what God calls right and wrong. You want to follow his judgments if you want to make your way prosperous. But then there was another area David mentioned, wasn't it? And keep his statutes. What indeed is a statute? Well, you say it's a written ordinance, so it is. But what kind of a written ordinance? Usually a statute is used in the Bible, not as civil law, but religious law. How to behave in the house of God. Now watch this here. Go to Exodus 27, please, and watch the context of this word statute. Exodus 27. Take you down to the very last verse, which would be verse 21. Exodus 27 and verse 21. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So instructions about the lights, lampstand there and lighting the lights, it shall be a statute. How things are to function in the house of God. Religious law. You say, yes, society is important, so is God's house. And God says, here's how it will work. Look at chapter 28, and you'll see it again. Exodus 28, and again to the last verse, which this time is 43. Exodus 28 and verse 43. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons, those were the priests, when they come unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die, it shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. The type of religious vestments the Old Testament priests wear, it shall be a statute. And so a statute is religious law, how one behaves and functions in the house of God. Solomon. Keep his commandments. Oh yes, that's very important. Don't forget his judgments, social justice in dealing with people, and do not forget his statutes, how to function in the house that, of course, Solomon was going to build. It was the tabernacle, and then eventually the temple. And those were some of the words David used. Now, brothers and sisters, when we get to the New Testament and the instructions to the church, we don't have these technical words, at least statutes and judgments in that, but their concepts are still there. As you study the Word of God and what He wants us to do as a church, you'll see those concepts. First of all, there are commandments to the church, basic moral commandments. You know what they are to the church of God? Well, let me just quote 1 John 3:23. And this is His commandment. You say, what is it? That we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. God first, man second. Believe on Jesus Christ is a command of God the Father, because He's proved who He is by the resurrection. And to love one another. Now those are basic commandments of the New Testament. But is there anything in the New Testament that answers to judgments? You have a Christian body. You have a Christian church. Will there ever be disputes among Christians? And does the Bible address that in the New Testament? It would answer to the judgments of the Old Testament. Listen to the Lord Jesus give instruction in Matthew 18, 15. He says, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, a brother in the Lord has just trespassed against you. What do I do about it? Go and tell him his fault between him and thee alone. And if he hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. You don't go prosecuting, you don't go dragging it out for prayer before the assembly. Go to him alone and try to win him. Now, if he doesn't hear you, then you get one or two witnesses. If he doesn't hear them, you get the church involved and they make the final decision. That is a judgment of how to handle trespasses. And then you get to 1 Corinthians 6, and the Corinthian church is told not to take your brother to the unsaved courts of the land. It's a poor testimony. So that God has judgment behavior of how to behave. There's all marriage and children. It's all in the New Testament. And so there's not only the commandments of the Lord, we want to go further. We want to know how to behave with one another. There are judgments. Then is there anything that answers to statutes? Religious law, how to behave in the house of God. Well, may I remind you what Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:14. He said, these things I write unto you. Why, Paul? So thou oughtest to know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And he adds in verse 15, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Oh, it's wonderful you believe on the Lord Jesus and love one another. It's wonderful you follow his social judgments in your relationships with other Christians. But how about behavior in the house of God? Is he interested in that, or is that just a free-for-all? Timothy, I'm writing so you'll know. And as you study the New Testament, especially 1 Corinthians, there is all kind of instructions of how Christians are to function and serve the Lord as we assemble together and the different roles of men and women. Those would answer to statutes. So we just don't want to take our favorite section of the word. Solomon, I want you to take it all, and you'll make your way prosperous. We want to take the commandments. We want to take the judgments. We want to take behavior in the house of God. We want to take the statutes. Different aspects of the Word of God. But in the closing minutes, let me talk about one more that was in that list back in 1 Kings 2. He says, and keep the testimonies in 1 Kings 2:3. That's another word. Keep the testimonies. Well, what kind of an aspect is that about a word of God? Well, you see, statutes and judgments and commandments, they're all orders to do in the various arenas. But a testimony it's not exactly a command. You say, what is a testimony? Well, you know what a testimony is, a witness. Somebody asks you, there was an accident out there, would you give testimony to it? You know what you're going to tell them? What happened? I saw brother so-and-so smash his car into sister so-and-so, you know, and it was brother so-and-so's fault. That's what I saw. You tell what happened, how it happened. You're not giving a command to anybody. You're testifying. Did you know much of your Bible comes under the category of testimony? That God himself has testified, has borne witness to what has happened. It's not a command, it's not a judgment, it's simply God testifying to how or what has happened. Now that is the aspect of the Word of God called testimonies. There's a little verse tucked away in Psalm 19:7. It simply goes like this. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You see, we can be simple in our understanding compared to the world. But we can become wise by listening to God's testifying of how God says something happened. I want to take you through just a quick scan of the opening part of Genesis to show you it is testimonies. It is God. I wasn't there to see creation, neither were you. I can't prove it by observation. But I know how it happened because God has testified. He's told me how it happened. And the wisdom a simple believer can have and to know the secrets of the universe that this world is searching for if we believe his testimony. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. Solomon, keep the way God tells it. Well, let's just see this quickly. Go to Genesis 1, for example. Let's look at some of these things that would fall under testimonies. For instance, there it is in verse 1, Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then you go down here and look at verse 1 of chapter 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he hath made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he hath made. A simple believer can know what the world is searching for, the origin of creation, why we're here, how we got here. You know, as Exodus 20:11 says, for in 6 days, speaking of a Jewish work week, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. How do I know that? I have a testimony. I have a faithful God who was there and told me how it happened. So as Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. So what mankind is out there searching and getting scientific degrees to find out where we came from, the believer can know, not because we've scientifically observed it, but because God has given his testimony. We want to keep those and instruct our children in those. Look at another one in Genesis 1. We see all these planets and stars out there. You say, I wonder if there's life on there. What are they for? God has given testimony what they're for. You look at verse 14. Genesis 1 and verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Well, all these various lights out there for seasons and to give light on the earth. The earth is the center of activity. Verse 16. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God sent them and set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. They're not there for extraterrestrial creatures. They're there in connection with earth for seasons and for light. How do you know that? You say, you've never been there. I have the testimony of God told me why he made them. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Keep his testimonies. Then look at Genesis 3. And look what we see in verse 1. Another testimony of hundreds in the scripture. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And that serpent is none other than Satan in disguise here, as Revelation 12:9 says, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. And we're introduced to an evil, deceitful one. The enemy of God called Satan, that is also called a serpent in his activity and so on. And so now I know there's evil. And you know, if you know there's evil, you'll be prepared. You'll say, there's something, I could be deceived. There's an enemy to fight. I must be prepared. And if you're ignorant of evil, you'll say, everything is love everybody, let's not judge. But if you believe God's testimony, there's evil out there that's against God. And so we have the introduction of Satan. And the believers are told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, huh? Against wicked spirits in high places and things like that. And so we know that there's evil out there. And because we know there's evil out there, that's why we can't love everything. Did you know there's some things God hates? And it's because of evil. You know, Psalm 97:10 puts it this way. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. Oh, you mean there's things as a Christian I'm to hate? Yeah, evil. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. You know, the risen Lord Jesus could say in Revelation 2:6, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He could say in Revelation 2:15, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. You say, how can the Lord hate? Because he loves. If you love, you have to hate. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Those of you that have children, do you love your children? So I do love my children. There's things you're going to hate. If a stranger walks up tonight and starts to pull some drugs out and try to give them to your children, you're going to hate that action. And you're not going to stand there like this and say, that's cool. If you did, I'd say, you don't love that. You don't love them. You're going to let them be harmed. And so the very fact that you love your children will cause you to hate what's going to affect the object of your love. And because God is love, there's things he has to hate that hurts him and his people. And so there's the existence of evil. That's a testimony. And then there's the fall into sin. You know about it in chapter 3. And we see the source of man's failure is not his environment, but his sin. You know, as Romans 5:12 says, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we know man's problem, and we know the source of it. How do we know all this information? God has testified about how man has fallen into sin and the problem. We have the testimonies of God. Let me show you one last one. There's many of them. Go to Genesis chapter 8, please. Genesis 8. This is right after that judgment flood, and Noah has come out of the ark and then offers a sacrifice to God, and God smells that burnt offering, and on the basis of sacrifice, God promises never to curse the earth with a flood of water again, satisfied by sacrifice. And you look here at verse 21 of Genesis 8. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor or aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. That was right after the flood. Smells the burnt offering of sacrifice, says I won't destroy it like that again. Then he makes this promise in verse 22. While the earth remaineth seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's the testimony of God. You say, what about global warming? Until this world's age comes to an end, heat and cold and winter and spring and summer aren't going to stop. It's promised by God. Oh, there might be cycles. And you know, it's not that people don't observe cycles. They do. But it's their interpretation of those cycles that is different than the Word of God. They'll say, well, because this is melting, we're headed for destruction, there's global warming. I could see two cars and say, well, those two cars, they have four wheels, it has an engine, they have a steering wheel, they must be made by the same designer. You say, no, they're not made by the same designer. Ford made one and Chevy made the other. I said, oh. You see, my interpretation was wrong without that knowledge you gave me. And so sometimes people can observe things, but what is the interpretation of it? You know, the Christian can know. God says it's not going to stop until that appointed judgment comes. And when it does come, that appointed judgment, this present age will come to an end someday, not because of environmental pollution, but a different type of pollution. You say, what's that? Well, look at the book that describes the end of this age, the coming judgment of God, and go to Revelation 9, please. Revelation chapter 9. Last book of the Bible, chapter 9. Here's other testimonies. I know how it's going to end, and I know why it's going to end. Christians can know that and be prepared. Revelation chapter 9. And he speaks about these plagues during that seven-year tribulation. In fact, one of them kills a third part of mankind. That's over 2 billion people at today's figures. But anyway, here's why it happened. Look at verse 20, Revelation 9:20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, that would include abortion, nor of their sorceries, that word has to do with enchantment, with drugs in the spirit world, nor of their fornication, sexual immorality, nor of their thefts. They don't repent. It is moral pollution that man won't repent of his sin, why God will bring this world to an end. It is not because of environmental pollution. You say, how do you know that? I have the testimony of God. And when that judgment does come, God will allow a brief time of global warming, but it comes directly from him, and it has everything to do with man's attitude toward God. Just look at it. This will be my last scripture. This time I mean it. Revelation chapter 16. And here we have these angels directly pouring out the wrath of God from heaven in these bowls. A direct divine intervention causing this. And one of the plagues heats up the sun. Look at verse 8. Revelation 16 and verse 8. And a fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. This is a direct act of God, and it's because they will not give God glory. They won't acknowledge God, his creatorship, his fear, his word. They will not give God glory. That's why this present age will come to an end. But until that age comes, springtime, cold and heat will continue. So you see, believer, if you keep the testimonies of God and believe them, you won't have the panic other has. You'll know where to put your resources and time because the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Solomon, yes, his commandments. Oh, Solomon, his judgments and his statutes. Keep his testimonies also. Be humble enough to believe it the way God tells it, and you'll be wise, and you'll make your way prosperous. This is what David was concerned about giving his young son the next generation. May God help us pass this on not only to our families, but to the younger Christians, and not just take part of the Word of God, but take it all down to its very testimonies, that we know things and we can be wise, even though we might not have a doctorate after our name. And why are we wise? Not because our brain's bigger than anybody else's, because of the testimonies of the Lord. He told us, and he can't lie. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Well, may God encourage you. And what David thought was important for the new generation to be established. Well, it's been good to be with you. And we're going to just pause for a minute and ask the Lord to bless that word to our hearts tonight.